Welcome to a new semester of Sunday School here. The class in the sanctuary this semester will be Defending the Faith, Christian Apologetics, and I'll be teaching some of the lessons, and then I have co-teachers David Kagaruki and Isaac Mills who will be teaching along with me. And we'll be talking about questions of defending the faith this morning, worldview thinking, but we'll also be dealing with questions in the coming weeks about why do we believe God exists? Why should we trust the Bible? What is it that makes Jesus unique? Other pertinent questions such as, does the Bible teach an outdated sexual ethic? Or does the Bible endorse slavery? These are some of the objections you might hear to Christianity in your life. And so we want to help you think through these things and prepare you to defend the faith. And the first thing I'm going to do this morning is give away a book. Did you know you might get free books if you come to my class? This is how I get people to come, because I bribe people. So I'm going to give away a book, and it's entitled Why Should I Believe Christianity by James Anderson. So here's the rule about the book giveaway. All you have to do is lift your hand, if you want it, in just a minute. And if you lift your hand, what you're saying is, I am going to read this book. I'm not going to let it sit on my shelf and collect dust, but I'll read it, say, within the next 6 months. I'll make time to read it, and I'll be willing to let others who want to read it borrow it if they want to borrow it from me. So that's the only two conditions I want, is that you read it and that you let others borrow it if they want to borrow it. So who would like to take this copy today? Okay, Luce. There you go. So you got to come back every week, see if you might get a book. You won't get one every week, but you might get a few. All right, we're going to begin this morning by reading from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, which is on page 1016 in our pew Bibles. We're going to read one paragraph here, 1 Peter 3:13 to 17. This is what Peter writes. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you may guide us today in our understanding of how we may hold our faith with conviction, and how we may defend it before others. May we truly sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and live without fear of man. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first introduction to apologetics was in college. I never even heard the word before I got to college. And it was actually surprising to me that there was a whole discipline of study called apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And I suppose I had assumed before then that really wasn't something we do. We don't really need to defend the faith. And I probably had assumed from culture, the wider culture, that faith is this privatized area of more or less wishful thinking, you might say, that's divorced from the real world of things like rational thinking and defenses and so forth. And so it was surprising to me and very pleasing to me, actually, when I heard this is a real discipline of study. And I had someone in college who helped me begin to think through these questions of how we might defend the faith. This is very different, say, for example, from what you might see when you encounter Mormons. When you talk to Mormons, if you'll notice, their go-to move whenever they're defending their own claims is that if you just pray, you'll feel it in your heart. You just read the Book of Mormon and you pray, and you feel it. Now, there's certainly an element of feeling involved in our faith. There's certainly an element of the inner subjective witness of God. But if that's all we have, then what is to adjudicate between different people who can equally say, well, I feel it when I pray. So, I mean, that's how you could always answer a Mormon. It's like, well, I read the Bible every day of my life, and I've always felt the Holy Spirit bearing witness to me that this is the Word of God. And that the gospel is how evangelical Christians believe that it is and not as you proclaim that it is. So there's a distinction then in the subjective way, a merely subjective way of defending the faith versus bringing those claims out into the open, into the public, and addressing them in a public way, a way that can be rationally defended. Historically, faith has included in systematic theology, faith has included three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is the first among these, though. Knowledge is essential for faith. It's not merely a subjective feeling, but it's true, rational knowledge of what God has revealed. So think, for example, of Abraham when his faith is tested in Genesis 22. God tells him, take Isaac, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering to me. Now, it sounds like in that moment, Abraham, of course, he's being asked to do something that seems completely irrational. First of all, he's being asked to kill his own son. But more than that, he's being asked to kill his son, who is the fulfillment of God's promises to him. So it sounds like it's utterly absurd. And yet, in the context of the wider story, what is the rational thing for Abraham to do? The rational thing is to obey the God he has already come to know. This is not happening without a context. It's not just absurdity flung into the story. This is within a context of the God with whom he has walked for years now, and the God whose faithfulness he has seen for years now. And within that context, trusting this God, even if it sounds absurd, is the most rational thing that Abraham can do. And so because then the Christian faith is concerned with objective truth, it can be defended publicly. And that's what we're talking about in this class. So I want to begin by giving you a definition. What is apologetics? What is apologetics? And this is how I would define it. I believe I got this or something similar to this from John Frame, who's a very a helpful scholar, a theologian, and apologist himself. I believe this came from him. I can't remember exactly where, but he argued that apologetics is the application of truth to unbelief. I'll say that again. The application of truth to unbelief. Now, think about where that unbelief may be coming from. I think there are actually two directions we need to aim our apologetics. When we apply truth to unbelief, we are applying truth in one case to unbelievers who challenge the faith. So your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving family member, your unbelieving coworker, when they bring objections to the faith, applying the truth to their unbelief is apologetics. And what you're doing there is you're actually doing something that's very closely tied to evangelism. In fact, it could often become indistinguishable from evangelism, because if you are defending the gospel, you really can't do that without also presenting it in some way. So it's very closely tied to evangelism when applied to your unbelieving friends, neighbors, strangers, whatever it may be. But we also have to apply unbelief to ourselves, don't we? We have our own doubts in our struggles that come up. We don't want to pretend that it's otherwise. We don't want to pretend that we always have absolute cognitive rest. Maybe some of us do, but I think for the average Christian, struggling with doubt is a normal experience, and having these challenges presented to us that we have to wrestle with is a normal experience. And thus, this class is also aimed, maybe even primarily aimed, at equipping you in those moments when you struggle, when you wrestle, to apply truth to the unbelief in your own hearts, because you will never be able to defend truth out in the world when it's being challenged, and especially when you have to suffer for it, if you have no conviction in your own heart that this is true. So applying truth to our own struggles with unbelief is also a primary objective in apologetics. So the biblical mandate to defend the faith comes to us from 1 Peter 3:13 to 17 that we just read. And I want to walk through this passage for just a moment and then talk about some bigger worldview matters today as we look at this task of apologetics. So in 1 Peter 3:13-17, I want you to note the context we read this. This passage is about suffering. Peter's writing to suffering believers in Asia Minor who are being persecuted or in other ways challenged for their faith. And he asks them this question in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? Now, at first glance, you might assume that Peter is saying, nobody's going to harm you. If you're out there doing good, nobody's going to challenge you on that. People only will harm you if you're doing something evil. But that's really not apparently what he means. Because he's been writing this letter throughout to Christians who do good and are persecuted. And even within the context, he speaks of suffering for doing what is good. So when he says, who is there to harm you? He doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. What he means is this. In the end, when everything is said and done, when the final judgment comes, what harm will there be to you if you are zealous for what is good? No matter what you may suffer now in this life, what harm will ultimately come to you if you are zealous for what is good in serving the Lord? And his answer is, of course, no harm in the end. There's no harm. No matter what you suffer today, there is no harm in the end. It's very similar to Paul's question in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people can be against us. If you think about it, right? A lot of people, a lot of powerful people sometimes can be against us. And yet, in the end, no one will stand against us if God is for us. I think the question Peter raises is very similar. If you take the long view, no one is going to harm you in the long run for doing what is good and serving the Lord, if you're zealous to do what is good. So don't fear then what you're going to face now. That's his point. If they can't harm you in the long run, there's no need to fear them now, because all they can do is harm you in the present, in what is temporary. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So in the context of that, Peter says then in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And referring, if you look above to the previous verses, I won't read them, but in verses 10 to 12, he's already quoted an Old Testament blessing upon those who are zealous for what is good. So if you suffer, yet you are blessed. The favor of God is upon you. Then, in the latter part of verse 14 and 15, Peter is actually going to allude to an Old Testament passage. In the way he words this, he's drawing very strongly from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah the prophet is confronting King Ahaz, a wicked king over Jerusalem. And the situation is one, you know, Tom preached on this a few weeks ago around Christmas time. The situation is one where there's an alliance of the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Syria against Judah, where King Ahaz reigns. And so Isaiah is calling upon Ahaz to trust in the Lord, not to trust in political alliances, say, with the Assyrians to defend him during this time. So Isaiah is calling upon him to place his trust in the Lord rather than to fear man. And this is what Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13 say. Listen closely to these verses, and then we'll note the parallels in 1 Peter. Isaiah said to Ahaz, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So did you hear that combination of two commands from Isaiah? Don't fear what they fear, and honor the Lord your God as holy. Notice that Peter says the same two things in verses 14 and 15. The end of verse 14, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So now Peter's inserting Christ into the place of God from the quote in Isaiah. And he's saying, don't fear man. Honor Christ as holy. Fear him. Let Him be your highest regard. Let Him be the center of your reality. And you will have no reason to fear man. So in order to defend the faith in this world against challenges that come against us while we are suffering for it, we must have certainty about what is real. We must have certainty that Christ reigns over this world and that we ultimately, therefore, have nothing to fear from what man can do to us. If you hold that conviction in your hearts, you will be invincible in this world. Your faith will stand all the challenges that God will allow to come against it. So apologetics then is addressing our own hearts and then empowering us to give a defense to others. And that's what Peter goes on to say in verse 15. So you honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And so apologetics is the task of having that conviction of Christ's supremacy in our hearts, and then always being ready to bear witness to that. Why do we have hope? Now notice that the hope that we have, that Peter is identifying here, comes in the context of suffering. One of the most powerful ways we gain a platform for defending our faith is by how we face suffering in this world. And how we show by our confidence in the Lord through suffering that our confidence is ultimately in Him. And thus we are enabled to give an answer to those who may ask. And then notice how we're supposed to do that. Rest of verse 15. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word could also be translated fear. It actually, the same word, could refer to fear of God as well. But gentleness definitely refers to how we relate to others. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice then how closely apologetics is tied to our character. That we present the gospel not only with our words, but we adorn that with the way we carry ourselves in this world and relate to others. Your character, I would argue, actually matters far, far more with most of your relationships with other people. In fact, the more people know you, the more your character matters in bearing witness to the faith. Think about it this way. If you talk to somebody for just 20 minutes, they don't really get to see your life. So all you have to bear witness is your words. But if you actually live with another person who's not a believer, that person sees you day in and day out. Your character all of a sudden matters a whole lot more for your witness to that person. So the more you know a person, the more your character is going to matter in bearing witness to the gospel. There's a very sad, sad story of a Christian apologist that maybe in the last 2 years or so has the full truth of it seems to have come out. Many of you probably know something about Ravi Zacharias, who was a very, very capable apologist, a very capable intellectual, excellent speaker, excellent expounder of the truths that we'll be talking about in this class. He spent his life, his ministry, defending the gospel and presenting the gospel. And no doubt many people came to faith through his ministry. And then he died. I don't know how long ago it was, but he died, and subsequently some allegations came out about him. And there was a deep investigation into his life, into his devices and testimonies from others that determined there was actually a pattern in his life of perverse sexual immorality, even sexual abuse toward others. And the aftermath of all of that is to show us that he has actually done more damage to the gospel after his death than I think he ever did good in his life. And if that shows us anything, it's that character in defending the faith matters deeply. It matters immensely. There may be a sense in which you never feel like you're all that equipped to answer the intellectual charges to the faith. And that's okay. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room. if you live with integrity, honoring Christ, that in itself is going to be a powerful apologetic. And not having that is going to undercut anything else you have to say. So take Ravi Zacharias as a warning not to allow patterns of sin to develop in your own life and in your own heart if you want to have any hope of bearing witness in this world. So Peter draws attention here to character right there at the end. And of course, that's pervasive throughout the New Testament. We'll talk about some other passages as we go through this. So having seen then the task of apologetics, I want to turn now to an introductory concept to begin our class, and that's the idea of worldview thinking. What is a worldview? A worldview I would define as a set of assumptions that enable us to interpret reality. A set of assumptions that enable us, should it be enables us? A set enables, yeah, that's right, that's right. A set of assumptions that enables us to interpret reality. You gotta get your grammar right there. Unbelievers really are particular about good grammar. So, a set of assumptions that enables us to interpret reality. It's like a big picture within which you can fit your experience of the world and make sense of it. There's assumptions you hold in place that help you make sense of the world. Now, some recently have challenged this idea of worldview by saying nobody has a fully consistent, worked out vision of the entire scope of reality. And I think that's probably true. That's especially true with unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to have many things that they assume that don't fit within their worldview. And that's actually one of the ways we can challenge their unbelief. They will assume many things that don't fit within the worldview because they borrowed those things from us. And part of defending the faith is showing that, showing, you know why you assume this, neighbor, friend, unbeliever, coworker? You know why you assume that? It's because you're borrowing that from my worldview. You hold that very dear, but you can't account for it. That's your problem. So nobody may necessarily have a fully consistent worldview in all of their assumptions, but that does not change the fact that we do all have this basic set of assumptions that influences the way we interpret everything else and the way we live our lives, the assumptions we make. So the best way to think about it then, I think, is that a worldview is like a story. It's like a narrative of reality. So let's imagine this example. You're a character in a book. You wake up one day and realize, I'm a character in a book. In a big story. I just don't know what story it is. And I don't know which character I am. And so let's say someone comes along and tells you, you are Achilles, and the story you're in is the Iliad. And someone else says, no, you are Frodo Baggins, and the story you're in is the Lord of the Rings. And then someone else says, no, you're Long John Silver, and the story you're in is Treasure Island. What would you do if you had these competing? Maybe there's other suggestions as well. Well, you'd look around and say, well, do I see the Trojans around here? Do I have a ring around my neck? Do I have a wooden leg? Am I on an island? You start asking those questions. What is it in my experience that begins to make sense of these different claims? What is it in my experience that would prove these different claims wrong? Which one of these suggestions can make the best sense of the reality that's all around me? That's basically what we mean when we say worldview. It's a set of assumptions, a narrative, if you will, a narrative that interprets the world for us. And we are deciding that, yes, we're the characters in this story, or we're the characters in this story, or we're the characters in this story, depending on how we interpret the world. So oftentimes then, I think, in defending the faith, we might get down into the particulars. You know, you have to be sensitive to what God is doing in an unbeliever's heart. You have to find out, where can you press? Sometimes it may be in very particular things where you can press. So we'll talk about those in the class. For example, what are evidences that Jesus was really raised from the dead? But then I think much of the time, you press at these bigger questions. Press at the question of the worldview level. Are you really making the right assumptions in what you think about the world itself, about reality, about what is good and versus evil, about what human beings are, and what our purpose is. In other words, think of worldviews like different pairs of glasses. Have you ever tried on different pairs of glasses, different kinds of lenses, and you can see better through one than through others? You know, one pair of glasses may make your vision very fuzzy. Another pair may make it very clear. Looking at reality through different worldviews is like trying on these different pair of glasses and then deciding which one gives me the clearest view of reality. My argument then would be only the Christian worldview can make sense of the world. Everything else is going to distort, obscure, and ultimately collapse at some point. So that's just an introduction to the idea of worldview. I'm going to talk then about the major components of a worldview next, but I want to see, are there any questions so far? Anybody have a question you wanted to raise to this point? Also, that gave me time to get a drink. So, all right, so we're going to then talk about what are the three main components of a worldview. The three main components of a worldview. Or these are really the three main branches of philosophy. And these are the areas of thought where we make the assumptions that tell us how to interpret the world. So I'm going to use some high-dollar terms this morning, but I'm going to explain them all. And then you can go out and use these same terms and impress your friends. Okay, that's the whole goal of this class, is make sure you sound smart. All right, so the first component of a worldview is what we call metaphysics. Metaphysics. What in the world is metaphysics? Well, if you just think about this, here's the main question that metaphysics is asking. What is real? What is real? What is the nature of reality itself? And there's going to be all kinds of different ways of answering that question. That may not, you know, philosophers do, they ask the kind of questions that normal people assume answers to. They challenge those kind of questions. They try to give an accounting for the everyday things we experience and assume and press those questions. So, for example, in some worldviews, everything you see, touch, feel, experience is not actually real. In some worldviews, that's all an illusion. Did you know that? Especially in Eastern worldviews, the world itself is an illusion. It's not real. So metaphysical questions have to do with what is real. How do we determine, or what do we, how do we account for the nature of reality itself? And so you're going to ask questions like this. Is there a God? And if so, what kind of God exists? Is the universe ultimately one thing, or is it many things? In other words, what's the link between abstract, general, and then particular? So, for example, what am I pointing at here? It's a chair, right? This is a chair. I could point to other objects that look very different from that one. We have some actually somewhere in this building or another building. I could point at an object that looks very different from that one, but we still call it a chair. How do we use the same word to refer to those two different particular things? And so what does that mean about what we're communicating? What we're saying is that there's a category of things called chair. And when I say chair, I'm not referring to necessarily any particular one. I could be referring simply to the concept, which is itself an abstraction. See, that's general. And then I can point to the particular chair, that's particular. But one of the problems of philosophy is, how do we account for the link between those two things? Is that just something we arbitrarily assign to them from our minds, or is that a real category? And then you notice the more abstract you become, the less meaning there is in the end. So you could abstract as far as you can. You go from chair to physical object. Well, at that point, you're not being very particular at all, are you? You could go to actually being itself. Being is the most general idea you can imagine, but there's no meaning to it, right? You can't put any meaning on just being. But at the other end of that, you point to a particular thing, and there's no meaning to it unless it has a category to belong to. You see? So there's this problem of one thing versus many things. How do those things fit together? And can a worldview account for those kinds of problems? Is there really meaning if it seems meaningless at one end of the spectrum and then meaningless at the other end as well? So that's a question of metaphysics. And then with regard to human beings, are human beings special in any way? Or are we not? Are we one more animal in the chain of evolution? Or are we created by God with special purpose? These kind of questions relate to this. So I want to give you first some different metaphysical perspectives so you can be familiar with some different ones. And here I'm going to draw from Cornelius Van Til, who was a Christian apologist of the 20th century. Van Til would argue that we should affirm a two-circle worldview with regard to metaphysics as opposed to a one-circle worldview. And I'll show you what I mean by the two circles versus the one. For example, atheism, there's only one circle. One circle that represents all of reality, and that's the universe or the world. The universe exists, and that's it. There's nothing beyond it, nothing above it. It's just the universe. Somehow it got here, somehow it became what it is, but that's all that there is. There's nothing beyond that. Typically, what goes along with atheism is what we call materialism. Materialism means that matter is the ultimate reality. Matter and energy somehow came together to form this universe, and there's nothing beyond that. So atheism is a one-circle view. But there's another one-circle view that we would call pantheism. And in pantheism, which means all is God, you're still dealing with one circle where you have God and the universe being the same thing. There's no distinction between the two. All of reality is ultimately united as one thing, and that one thing is a divine being we could call God, or there may be different terms for it, but the absolute reality is ultimately one thing, and everything we see in the world that's particular, that seems distinct, is an illusion, because it all comes together as one thing in the end. So pantheism is very prominent in Eastern worldviews. So in both of these views, you can imagine there's no special place for human beings. What would it be that would make human beings distinct from everything else? Nothing. In atheism, we're one more materialist evolutionary product, and there will be others after us. There were other things before us. There'll be other things after us. There's nothing that makes us unique. In pantheism, we're all, you might say, united to the divine reality, but so is everything else in the same way. So we're not in any way unique in a pantheist worldview. Two circle views would have two distinct realities. Typically, they're conceived of this way: God above and the world or the universe below. So a two-circle worldview would see God as independent and self-existent and thus the creator of the world. There's actually variations on this view. One would be called deism, which deism is basically just a heresy of Christianity. It came out of Christianity. It's basically Christianity, but you just pull back all the particular things that make it Christian. And it's seeking to establish a religious view that's entirely based on reason. And so in deism, you have a view of God who created the world, but it's pictured more like God as a clockmaker. He wound up the clock and he's letting it go now. And it's running on its own. God is not personally involved in the world. Now, on a deistic view, you could say that God designed human beings with a special purpose in mind, but he doesn't relate to us in a covenantal way. And thus you have deism is basically Christianity, but you pull out everything that makes it Christian. And so another one, the last one I'll put up here, is called theism, which is a Christianity is a theistic religion. Islam is a theistic religion. Judaism is a theistic religion. In theism, you have the same two-circle structure, but you have much more interaction. You have a covenantal bond of some kind between God and the world. God is, in other words, active in the world, and He seeks to know us in some way, to relate to us, and He reveals Himself to us through special authoritative means. Now, I think all of these worldviews, these metaphysical assumptions, can be categorized either in one category or another. Now, I'm going to introduce you to some terms you may not have heard before, but I think they're very helpful. I think you could identify every metaphysical assumption as either personalism or impersonalism. Here's what I mean by these terms. Personalism means that the ultimate reality, the absolute reality that's behind everything else, is a personal being with a will, with a mind, with approval of some things and disapproval of others, an actual person to whom we can relate. Personalism, I think, is actually the only way we can account for reality in this world. If we assume that the absolute reality is not a personal being, I think so many implications flow from that that make the world meaningless. So personalism would say the absolute reality behind everything else is actually a person, namely God, versus an impersonalism, which would say the ultimate reality is not a personal being. So obviously atheism is an impersonalist worldview. There's no personal will, being, mind behind everything. There's no one to whom we relate in the end. Same thing with pantheism. Even though it has an idea of God, this God is not a personal being. It's not a God to whom we relate in covenant. We are actually one with this God. It's simply is. This you can't even speak of a God in pantheism as a he. It's an it more. And so we don't relate personally to a God in that system. Deism is getting closer to personalism. And I would argue the other theistic religions of the world get closer. Judaism, Islam, they get closer to the idea of personalism. But I would argue even there they fall short. Because what makes the Christian worldview fully personalist is our doctrine of the Trinity. Without a doctrine of the Trinity, I don't think you can fully account for a personal God. And I think the reason for that is because if God depends on a creation to be a relational being, if He depends on creating us so that He can have something to love, then there's nothing within Himself that is inherently love. And thus in the Trinity we have the fullness of God expressed in the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for one another. And then the creation is the experience of the overflow of that, you might say, or the love of God for us is simply an extension of the love that is already within Himself apart from us. And thus we have a fully personal, fully loving, life-giving God. So my argument is that only Trinitarian theism can actually make sense of the world. So that's an overview of metaphysics. And I'm going to have to move more quickly through the other two areas, but I want to stop and see if there are any questions on metaphysics. They could be. If somebody believes in God, but they don't necessarily know Christ, or maybe not even know who Christ is, are they deists? They could be. Deism, it kind of had its heyday couple of centuries ago, so it's not as prominent today. They could be just general theists who have a Christian heritage in their thinking, but they don't have all the particulars of that worked out. Some have argued for a term that's now called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is basically it's a a devolved form of Christianity where God is conceived of as this generally moralistic being who helps us when we need him. But other than that, we don't conceive of him as sovereign Lord or anything like that. He's just kind of there. He's like the man upstairs we call on when we need him. I don't know if there's any philosophy devoted to that. It's just more like day-to-day life. People tend to treat God that way, and they tend to live that way. Well, let me move on then to the two other components of a worldview. So every worldview is going to have some metaphysical assumption. It's going to say, what is real? How do I conceive of reality itself? Then every worldview is also going to have some kind of answer to the question of ethics. Ethics is the question then, what is good? What is good, and then by contrast to that, what is evil? How do I determine that? And then how do I live in such a way to pursue what is good rather than what is evil? So ethics has to do with good and evil. You can imagine this is tied into the questions we just asked about metaphysics. What is real? Well, it would stand to reason that whatever is real would have an impact on how we determine what is good, right? If the universe operates a certain way, then certain conclusions might follow about good and evil. And if it operates a different way, then certain other conclusions might follow. So good and evil, I would argue, are concepts that require purpose. You have to have this idea of purpose. Before you can know if something's good, you have to know, is it fulfilling its purpose? And if you have purpose, if you have the concept of purpose, you have to have a will behind that, don't you? Can you have a purpose without a will, willing that purpose? No. So this is where I argue that only a personalist account, only a worldview that has a willing, choosing, thinking being behind it can make sense of good and evil. Because good and evil requires some kind of purpose to make sense of it. The only way you could be doing evil is if you're subverting what the purpose of something is. So this is why I would argue that concepts that don't have God as a distinct reality from the world can't make sense of good and evil. Atheism, let's take atheism, materialistic atheism. Is there a distinction between good and evil ultimately? Everything is simply time plus chance, right? And at the end of the day, the universe doesn't care. I have watched a debate between Douglas Wilson and Christopher Hitchens, who passed away several years ago. He was an atheist. Douglas Wilson, a pastor out in Idaho. And one of the things Wilson kept pressing Hitchens on was, you have all of these moral sensibilities. You have all these things you disapprove of morally, but you can't account for them. And he appeals to John Lennon's song, Imagine. You know that song, Imagine, there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. He's representing a materialist worldview there, a Marxist materialist worldview. And so Wilson's pressing Hitchens by saying, all right, Christopher, imagine this. Above Auschwitz, there is only sky. What do you say to that? Can you condemn that? Because if there's no God above Auschwitz, you have no basis to say Auschwitz was wrong. In fact, what were the Nazis actually doing in Auschwitz? They were doing what their Darwinian worldview told them to do. They were killing off the weak to make society better. Can you account for the good if you don't have God behind it? You can't. That's the problem of atheism. But the same problem is posed to pantheism. Pantheistic worldviews cannot ultimately distinguish good from evil because in the end, all is one. And so they end up not being able to account for the difference. They have to say that evil and good are somehow tied to differences in our current perspective. But in the end, it all comes together. So pantheistic worldviews cannot support a real, sound moral philosophy. Now, does that mean that unbelievers are as wicked as they can possibly be? No. Again, they're borrowing a lot of capital from our worldview when they live their lives, and they assume that there's a difference between good and evil. And they assume that certain things would be wrong for me to do. They can't account for it, but they assume it. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. And they have a conscience. And God's world is what it is, and they can't escape that reality. As much as they try to suppress it, they cannot escape it. So on a Christian perspective, God is the standard of all that is good. And He created us with purpose. He created us with an end in mind. And that end was to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Those two commands represent the purpose for which God made us, and that's how we then define our ethical system, by these twin commands, to love God and to love our neighbors. And in a Christian worldview, then we can account for good and evil. I think in every other worldview, at some point, it's going to collapse. Let me get to the other one real quickly, and then we'll see if we have questions. The third component, so in addition to what is real, metaphysics, what is good, ethics, we then have, man, this is going to be your favorite word from today, because you'll sound so smart if you say this. Epistemology. Epistemology, which is really the study of knowledge. So the question it raises is, how do we know? How do we know anything? Engage in a thought experiment with me. Let's imagine that you are, as the evolutionary Darwinian atheist materialist would say, you are the product of nothing but time and chance. Then what are your thoughts, if that's true? They are also the product of nothing but time and chance, aren't they? If everything can be reduced to material components moving around in certain ways, then so is your thinking. Your thinking is entirely determined by some chemical processes in your brain that were determined by the whole chain of events that led to you actually being here today. So to be a Darwinian then means that you've undercut your reason to believe that Darwinism is true, because why would you assume that those chemical processes in your brain are actually maps of the real world, are actually tied to what's real? Wouldn't they more or less simply be geared toward your survival, whether or not it's true? So all the things you think and assume are simply for the purpose of survival, not for the purpose of knowing anything true. And thus Darwinism saws off the branch that it's sitting on by making claims about what is real that it can't account for that we could actually know. I think other worldviews face similar kinds of problems, but the Christian worldview argues two things that are very important here. One, we are made in the image of God. And if we're made in the image of God, then He has given us sensory abilities and rational processes that enable us to fulfill our purpose of taking dominion over this world. God has equipped us to know truth, not perfectly, not exhaustively. Everything's limited in our perspective, but He's given us the ability to know true things. And then, in addition to that, God has revealed truth to us, not only through creation itself, but especially through Scripture. God has given us authoritative revelation of what is true. And thus, as we submit our thinking to Scripture, we seek to think God's thoughts after Him. And that is how we know what is true. What God knows is how we define truth. And thus, when we depend on Him to reveal truth to us, we are enabled to attain true knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So we begin by assuming our dependence upon God. This is what the battle in Eden was all about. When Eve was being tempted, her temptation was to assume that she could interpret reality apart from depending on God. Look at that tree. Look at how beautiful the fruit is. Look at how tasty it must be, and how it would make you wise and make you like God. If you simply dismiss what God has said and form your own judgment based on your own reasoning apart from God, you will achieve a higher form of knowledge. And of course, that was the way man fell into sin. the assumption of our autonomy from God is the root of all sin. But acknowledging our dependence on God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, and thus receiving what He has revealed is true. The Christian worldview, again, can account for how we might know truth. Other worldviews have much more difficulty here. So to conclude here, I want to finish up, may have time for one or two questions, but the main point I wanted to give you is this. Do not assume when you're talking to an unbeliever that there's some neutral ground where you can meet. There's some place where you can both say, we don't hold any assumptions, or we can meet at the same place on a neutral playing field, or even worse, unbelief is the neutral perspective and Christianity is the biased perspective. And I've got to somehow prove my case. No, no, you don't assume that at all. Everyone is making assumptions coming into this. Never give away your assumptions. Don't assume that you have to give away your Christian assumptions of reality, because only Christianity can actually make sense of those assumptions. There's no neutrality. We must set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, in all of our thinking and reasoning as we address the problem of unbelief. All right, any questions before we go? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, they don't see accountability. Carrie's pointing out, unbelieving worldviews don't see accountability to God, and therefore don't see sin for what it is. That's a good point. That affects everything else, doesn't it? Yeah. So next week and the week after, we're going to be talking about this question: how do we know that God exists? So hope to see you again next week. And Isaac will be teaching on that lesson, then I'll teach the following week on the same question. So thank you for being here. You're dismissed.